I'm reading from the English Standard Version, Matthew 21. We'll begin reading in verse 33 to the end of the chapter. Matthew 21, verse 33. Hear the word of the Lord. Hear another parable. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. And the tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants, more than the first. And they did the same to them. Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance." And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? They said to him, "He will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their seasons." Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures, 'The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes.' Therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing fruits. The one who falls on the stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking about them, and although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds because they held him to be a prophet. Father, we ask this morning that you would guide us by your word and Holy Spirit, that in your light we may see light, in your truth find freedom, and in your will discover peace through Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, the context here, if you remember, this is Holy Week, early in Holy Week. It's Tuesday of Holy Week. And just prior to this, the day before, Jesus had cleansed the temple, driven out the money changers, flipped over the tables. He's healing the blind. He's healing the lame. He's preaching the message of repentance and forgiveness of sins and eternal life. And you remember the Pharisees, particularly the chief priests and the elders, were told in verse 23. That is the Sanhedrin. That's the highest religious Jewish council of the day. They come to him and basically ask him, "Who do you think you are? By what authority are you doing these things?" And in that context, Jesus is now telling three parables, answering in a parabolic way their question, by whose authority does he do these things? Remember last time we saw the parable of the two sons. This morning, we're looking at the parable of the tenants, and Lord willing, the third one next Sunday, the parable of the wedding feast. But as usual in parabolic teaching, Jesus tells a very simple, understandable story. That's the beauty of parables. There's always, almost always, a shocking element, an unexpected twist to explain some profound truth that most people commonly misunderstand. That's exactly what he's doing this morning. The beauty of the parables, there's so many things I love about the parables, but one of the things that are so wonderful about the parables is how on the surface they're just so friendly and relatable. There's a wonderful verse in Luke chapter 19, verse 48, that said that the people hung on every word. When Jesus told one of these little stories, one of these little parables, people hung on every word. It was a very, and still is, a very popular, very powerful way to communicate. They're very popular on the surface. In fact, our passage this morning ends again with these chief priests, the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin. They want to put him to death, but verse 46, they feared the crowds because he's so popular. That's what the parables are. They're friendly, they're popular on the surface, but below the surface, they are subversive and very, very provocative. And that is exactly the case this morning. Here we have a story of a landowner. And the landowner plants a vineyard. That's very common in an agrarian society, just like that's not that far removed from us today. This guy wants to make a profit, and this is what he does for a living. Grapes, wine were a mainstay of the economy in ancient Palestine. Not at all unusual for an entrepreneur to see an opportunity. He invests his capital. He buys a piece of land. He begins to develop it as a vineyard. In fact, in verse 33, you'll notice the amount of care that he puts into it. Verse 33, master of the house, he planted a vineyard. He put or built a fence around it. He dug a wine press. He built a tower. So he's clearing the field. He puts up a wall of some sort, some maybe stone, maybe a hedge to keep out animals, keep out thieves, keep out marauders. He cuts out a wine press. So a lot of work involved in that. There's going to be an upper basin for squeezing grapes. There's going to be a lower basin where the juices are collected in the wineskins or clay jars. He builds a tower. The tower would be to have security, to have a lookout, to look out for thieves or marauders coming, shelter for the workers, a place to store tools, a place to store seed supplies, everything you need. The details emphasize here in the parable, the owner is taking great, great care. The owner is taking great care to develop the vineyard. He's made a big investment into this. He is all in. He's done the heavy lifting. He's provided all the capital. He's taking virtually all of the risk in this entrepreneurial endeavor. He's done everything he can in order to make it a success. And then Jesus says he enters into a contract with some men that he thought would be reliable caretakers. Sharecroppers, we might call them. He takes all the risk. He provides all the capital. He provides everything that they need. He's done all the heavy lifting. He comes to an agreement with them. All you have to do is reap the benefits and pay me some back as rent. And it's a win-win situation. The arrangements like this are as old as humanity. It is a win-win situation if everybody plays by the rules. If everybody plays as agreed. So he's satisfied. He's put all this work into it. He's got his tenants in place. Everything's in good order. It's time to go on a journey. He leaves. Harvest time rolls around. He commissions some servants to go collect his portion of the fruit. So far, so good. The tenants, they had an excellent opportunity to develop this good living, presumably an opportunity they would not have had otherwise. This is probably the best thing that's happened to them, financially speaking, humanly speaking, in a long time. But here's where you begin to see the reality and the ugliness of human nature. They don't like the deal any longer. And they decide they don't want just a portion of the harvest. They want the whole thing. They want the entire harvest. And against all good moral sense, against all even rational thinking, we read in verse 34, when the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. And the tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Dishonest, cruel. They beat them, they killed them, they stoned them. It's really incomprehensible. This is one of the hallmarks of a parable. You get just a shocking kind of turn of events, but it gets worse. Here's another unexpected event. Verse 36. Again, he, the owner, sent other servants, more than the first, and they did the same to them. Instead of responding with retaliation, which you might think, or you might expect, or you might even say it was right to do, the owner gives the sharecroppers a second chance. He sends more servants to do their duty, and they treat him the same way. But here's the climax, verse 37. Here's the climax, the dramatic climax of the parable. Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. He sends his son. He sends his only son. He sends his one and all. He sends all that's left. The owner's last word, he spared not his own son. You see where this is going? His only begotten son. Now, at this point of the parable, if you're just listening to it for the first time, it would be understandable that you might think, well, this is just beyond all reason. This is unbelievable. This isn't possible. In real life, no proprietor, no owner, no businessman with half a brain who's been so grievously trampled on is going to be generous enough to give these sorry criminals not just another chance, but another chance, and then send his only begotten son. But that's the point. That's the point of the parable. The point of the parable is twofold: the incomprehensibility of sin and the incomprehensibility of God's love. That both of those things are just as counterintuitive as can be. Well, originally the tenants wanted all the profits. They see the son coming, and now they don't just want all the profits. They want the whole vineyard. They want the land, kit and caboodle, everything. And so they plan to take it. They come up with this idea. They plot cold, premeditated murder, that if they kill the only son and there are no more heirs, then somehow in their thinking, they're going to end up stealing this inheritance and take the entire vineyard. You read in verse 38. When the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance." And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Now, typical of rabbinical fashion, typical of parabolic teaching, Jesus wraps the story up there, and then he presses home with a question. Verse 40. "When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do with those tenants?" Now, let me tell you something about this question. It's a trap. And he sets it beautifully, because he knows these Pharisees, these elders, these chief priests, they are not going to pass up an opportunity to parade their infinite knowledge, their infinite wisdom, their self-righteousness to as properly assess a story and give you the proper ending. He sets them up. He asks the question, "What do you think is going to happen?" And they say, "Well, the owner's going to destroy these wicked tenants and he's going to replace them." Mm-hmm. Verse 41. They said, "He will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their season." They're completely unaware. Completely unaware. Blinded by their self-righteousness. Blinded by their stone-cold hearts. That as Jesus is feeding their pride and baiting them with this set-up question, they're springing the trap on their own condemnation. And that's the thrust of the parable. Jesus basically says, "You're exactly right." Verse 42, he says, he lets them have it. He says, "Have you never read in the scriptures?" Now remember, this is one of Jesus' favorite phrases too, these Pharisees. You just imagine it gets under their skin so bad. These guys who have spent their entire lives in seminary, graduate degrees, programs, reading the Word of God. You who are always boasting about your knowledge of the Scripture. You who plan to boast about knowing theology better than anybody in the world. "Have you never read Psalm 118? That's what he's asking them there. "Have you never read Psalm 118? That the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. That was the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in their eyes." Now, here's what they don't know. Here's what these Pharisees do not know. Remember, when the parable reaches its climax in verse 38, and they see the son, and they kill him, and they think they're going to take the inheritance and become heirs, here's what they don't know. The son's going to return. Can you imagine that? The son is going to return. The stone that was rejected by the builders is going to come back. And when that stone comes back, it's not just going to be a rejected stone. It's going to be the cornerstone. It's going to be the most basic and essential part of a building from which the proper alignment of every other part of that building is determined. And Jesus says, "I am that stone. I am the cornerstone. I'm the one that has been rejected, but I'm the one that will come back, and I'm going to guide the shape of the structure. I'm going to determine the support of the structure. I'm going to determine the lay of the walls and the cross walls throughout, and all the other stones in this structure that we're building are going to adjust themselves to me. What this story is a replaying of all of salvation history. It's exactly what has happened through the whole story of the New Testament. This is the story of the Bible in a nutshell. It's Israel rejecting prophet after prophet after prophet, all the way up to the point where God sends his own son. They kill that son. They have no idea he's coming back. And Jesus says, that stone that you have rejected will return, and it's going to be the cornerstone, and it's going to be marvelous in our eyes. Have you never read the Bible? There's multiple times in the scriptures in the New Testament where you find references to Psalm 118 and Christ being the chief cornerstone. But let me just draw your attention to one. In Acts chapter 4, just a few books forward, just a couple of months after our passage this morning, this is Tuesday of Holy Week, in just a couple of months, Jesus will have died, resurrected, spent time ministering, ascended, Pentecost comes. Just a couple of months, Peter, the apostle, is going to stand before this exact same Sanhedrin, these exact same chief priests, these exact same Pharisees, and he's going to answer some questions. And in Acts chapter 4, verse 10, he says this. This is just a couple months later. He says, "Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel, but by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well." He's alive. "This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Can you imagine the council hearing that in hindsight, after they've now, 2 months later, seen the whole series of events? 1 Peter 2, Peter says the same thing. For Ephesians 2, Paul says the same thing about the cornerstone reference in Psalm 118. Go back in our passage. Verse 43. Because Jesus died and he's coming back, because the stone that was rejected will become the chief cornerstone, he says in verse 43, "Therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on the stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." For those who do not know Jesus as their deliverer, he says, Jesus will become your destroyer. And those who stand against Christ, he says, are going to be crushed like powder and just scattered like dust. Can you imagine how unbelievable that was on that day? Jesus just a few days away from being killed, and from a human perspective, it just like looks like all is lost. That all is lost for the Christian cause, that all is lost for the church. He's standing humbly before this Sanhedrin, these powerful men, and he's saying, "Look, a lot of times in life, you may not see this from your human perspective. And a lot of times in life, it may look like the schemes of men are winning and that the wicked attempts of men to hinder the reign of Christ are winning. But don't be fooled. The stone that was rejected is and will remain the precious cornerstone that supports the church, that supports the kingdom. If you are his friend, you have the glorious prospect of the forgiveness of sins and eternal life. But if you are not his friend, the words of verse 44 should haunt you until you embrace him in repentance. This is a beautiful picture of the loving God, but he's also the just God. And you will either be redeemed before him because of your faith in Christ, or you will be condemned before him because of his unbelief. And there's not a human being that has ever been born or that ever will be born that can escape those two options. That is an inevitable as God's word. I'm going to ask the band this morning to come forward and prepare the table.